Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan. Father Joseph Gambala is our pastor. Zach Murphy and Ursula Kraus are the technical geniuses who record and edit these programs. And my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is Christianity in the Roman World, and this is part 7 in a 7-part series. But as in all things, let us begin in prayer. Name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord, teach me the sacred art of attentive listening. Illuminate my understanding of the profound power that lies in not merely hearing with my ears, but also with the depths of my heart. Enable me to become a vessel for effective and compassionate communication, recognizing that the ability to listen and share your message of love is a divine and transformative gift. Name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, the church governs the world in the 4th and the 5th centuries AD. And we could say that this is a time where there are struggles with Arianism and establishing rite praise and liturgy. Well, the Emperor Constantine has died. He's the one who worked to allow the Christian church to coexist in all parts of the Roman Empire and to influence society's values. He died in 337 AD, and he was baptized on his deathbed. Upon his death, the empire was divided into three parts to accommodate all three of his sons. Now, civil wars broke out between them because one of them was a Christian, one of them was an Arian, and one of them went back and forth. So the peace and the harmony quickly unraveled, and his sons vacillated in their faith for quite some time. Finally, after all three sons were gone, in 361, Julian, a nephew of Constantine, outlasted his cousins, and he became the emperor. And he was known as Julian the Apostate. He was a studious man. He'd spent most of his time living in the East, and he worked in libraries and academies. And he was not a soldier, but he relied on many to do his bidding. Well, he quickly spurned Christianity, and he sought to restore the old pagan Roman gods to the forefront of governance. For that, he was known as Julian the Apostate. Well, his reign was short. He only reigned for 2 years, and after that, a tacit endorsement of Christianity was resumed, and an endorsement that was somewhat laced with Arianism. So when people said they were a Christian, they had to determine, are you a Nicene Creed Christian or are you an Arian Christian? Two empires consolidated. For many years, the Roman Empire was ruled like two adjacent and somewhat equal partners, serving in the West and the East. That changed when Theodosius I came to power. He originally was the emperor of the East, while his friend Gratian was the emperor in the West, but there were political intrigues and finally the assassination of Gratian, and that allowed Theodosius to consolidate all political power and to become the last emperor to rule over both halves of the empire. He was a staunch Christian, and he supported the Nicene Creed, but his second wife, Galla, was an Arian. So here we see this insidious infiltration of Arianism into all parts of the church. Now we could talk about a man named Jerome and his path to God. Jerome was born in Dalmatia, that is right across the Adriatic from Italy, and on the north side. He was born around 345 AD. He went to Rome to study rhetoric, that is public speaking, and philosophy around 362. Now, he learned Latin and Chione Greek, and he was engaged in social escapades, you might say, or sexual experimentation. He afterwards would feel tremendous guilt for this. He was baptized around 365, and so to appease his conscience for his earlier conduct, he would on Sundays visit the sepulchres of the martyrs and the apostles in the catacombs. Well, seized with a desire for a life of ascetic penance, Jerome went for a time to the desert southeast of Antioch, and during this period, he seems to have found time for studying and writing. And he made his first attempt to learn Hebrew under the guidance of a converted Jew. Well, he copied for himself a Hebrew gospel. It might have been the earliest gospel of Matthew, which fragments are preserved in his notes. It's known today as the Gospel of the Hebrews. And He then returned to Rome, and he became a protege of Pope Damasus I. And he undertook a revision of the earliest Latin Gospels that were based on Greek manuscripts. He also updated the Psalter containing the Book of Psalms that was then in use in Rome, based on the Septuagint, the Greek writings. And from his studies, Jerome noted Porphyrer's accusation that Christian communities were run by women and that the favor of the ladies decided who would likely be accepted as a priest. Well, this was a slanderous kind of comment, but it would in some ways be directed toward Jerome. In Rome, Jerome was surrounded by a circle of well-born and well-educated women, including some from the most noble patrician families. Among these was a widow named Paula. She had two daughters, Blessilla and Eustochium. And these women were inclined toward the monastic life, away from the indulgent lasciviousness in Rome. So Jerome's unsparing criticism of the secular clergy in Rome, he had a sharp tongue. He would criticize anything that he saw that he felt was wrong without tactfully thinking about what the repercussions might be for himself. So he criticized the clergy. That got him a lot of enemies. And after Pope Damasus I died, Jerome had lost his friend and defender, and he was soon forced to leave Rome after an inquiry by the Roman clergy into allegations that he had an improper relationship with the widow Paula. Well, it's not likely that he did, but this charge over his head made it difficult for him to stay. So Jerome decided to move to Bethlehem, where, away from the political intrigues of Rome and his own past, he was free to work on translating sacred scripture. He'd found his calling. In company with Paula and her daughters, Jerome made a religious pilgrimage through all of Palestine and all the way to the monastic centers of Egypt. He spent almost a month with the famed Didymus the Blind in Alexandria. In the summer of 386, Jerome was back in Bethlehem, and in 389, Paula finished a monastery for men under Jerome's direction. She applied her wealth to this pursuit. There were three cloisters for women, forming one convent under her own supervision, and a hostel for pilgrims. So even at this early date, we have pilgrims coming to the Holy Land. So now, Jerome lived here, and except for brief journeys up until his death, he lived in Bethlehem. Up until that time, everything that was accepted as sacred scripture had been written in Greek. And Jerome knew Greek, and he had some knowledge of Hebrew. So he set himself to the task of translating all scripture into Latin, which was the language of the West. He began in 382 by verifying and correcting the Latin New Testament, and then he translated the Hebrew scriptures from the Hebrew texts instead of from the Septuagint, which was written in Greek. And he completed the work on the Latin Bible, which is known as the Vulgate, in 405. When he finished the scriptures, he wrote numerous commentaries and epistles, and he became the most prolific Christian author next to Augustine of Hippo. Now let's take a look at Milan. Milan becomes the administrative center of the West. Now we know that this happened in the time of Emperor Diocletian. He began to move things out of Rome to Milan. But we know that with the when Constantine established the new capital in Constantinople instead of Rome, Rome diminished in importance, and Milan became the administrative center for the western part of the Roman Empire. Well, in the mid-300s, the influence of Arianism on Milan was significant. In 374, the bishop of Milan, a man named Auxentius, was an Arian, and he died. And when he died, the Arians in that city challenged the church to replace him with another Arian bishop. Well, tensions were high regarding this succession, and a young government administrator named Ambrose was sent to Milan to help mediate the crowds and reach an amicable solution. Well, Ambrose went to the church where the election was supposed to take place to prevent an uproar which seemed probable in this crisis. The crowds filled the streets outside the church, shouting out their opinions. Ambrose introduced himself as the emperor's representative and calmly asked for all sides to respect the rights of the others and listen to their arguments. Well, when it became apparent that no resolution was going to be reached easily among the proposed candidates for bishop, a young voice in the crowd cried out, Ambrose Bishop. And soon the whole assembly took up the chant, obviously impressed with Ambrose's understanding and decorum under pressure. Ambrose was known to be a Nicene Christian in belief, but he was considered acceptable to the Arians due to the charity he had shown concerning their beliefs. While Ambrose energetically refused the office of bishop, for which he felt he was in no way prepared, Ambrose was a relatively new Christian. He was not yet even baptized nor formally trained in theology. Well, Ambrose fled the crowd and hid until he received a letter from Emperor Gratian praising the wisdom of Rome in appointing individuals worthy of holy positions. Well, that meant Ambrose had to consent, and within a week he was baptized, he was ordained, and he was duly consecrated as the new Bishop of Milan. And this was the first time in the West that a high official had accepted the office of bishop. Well, Ambrose immediately set to work. His city was divided by the heresy of Arianism, so he must teach his people. And he begins to put to use his exceptional rhetorical skills in communicating the true faith. The cathedral church becomes packed as more and more people come to hear him speak. And what does he speak about? He speaks about right worship. He endorses the Nicene Creed. He teaches the tenets of the Nicene Creed. He teaches the liturgy as it had come down from Justin Martyr and the church fathers all the way to this time. He also teaches the seven sacraments. And he does another thing. He institutes hymns. He brings singing back into the church. Singing was common in pagan worship, but had been excluded from the church because it was so common in pagan worship. But now Ambrose started to put prayers to music. They were like chants, and it was a precursor to the Gregorian chants that will come later. These are a few of the things that Ambrose said, and it gives a good flavor of the character of the man. He said, "Let your door stand open to receive him. Unlock your door to him. Offer him a welcome in your mind, and then you will see the riches of simplicity, the treasures of peace, the joy of grace. Throw wide the gate of your heart. Stand before the Son of everlasting light." Obviously, he's speaking about Jesus here. "Spiritual reading is the food of the soul, which renders it dauntless and strong against all temptation, which prompts it with holy thoughts and ardent desires for heaven, which enlightens the mind, strengthens the will, and gives comfort in all afflictions, which, in conclusion, procures that true and holy joy which is found in God alone." When we speak about wisdom, we are speaking about Christ. When we speak about virtue, we are speaking about Christ. When we speak about justice, we are speaking about Christ. When we speak about peace, we are speaking about Christ. When we speak about truth and life and redemption, we are speaking about Christ. He who reads much and understands much receives his fill. He who is full refreshes others. No one heals by wounding another. If you have two cloaks in your closet, one belongs to you, the other to the man with no cloak. Well, Ambrose was one of the first to develop a sincere devotion to our Holy Mother Mary, and others soon began to adopt this, and it soon spread throughout the church, particularly in the Western Church. And his use of Latin as the new language of the Western Church helped differentiate it in significant ways from the worship in the East. So we start to see a division between Eastern and Western Church. Within a few years, Ambrose has won over the great majority of the people, and there were very few Arians still residing in Milan. He had also become the personal friend of the Emperor Theodosius I, who is the first emperor to rule both the Western and Eastern empires in many years. And Theodosius, because of this, spent much of his time in Milan. And then there was an incident that happened in Greece. It was called the Massacre of Thessalonica. It happened in the year 390. It was triggered by the arrest of a very popular charioteer who was accused of raping a cupbearer. The arrest led to a riot, and that resulted in the killing of the charioteer and several other people. Well, when Emperor Theodosius I heard about this, he was in Milan at the time, he was outraged by the massacre, and he ordered the execution of the perpetrators. So his soldiers went to the arena, and they executed 700 people in reprisal. Well, Ambrose, when he heard of this, he called out Theodosius on this atrocity, and he told him not to come to church before he had served a very public penance for his actions. Well, Theodosius was angry, and at first he thought to oppose Ambrose. But when they met at the door to the cathedral, the emperor looked into Ambrose's eyes, and he backed down. Eventually, Theodosius publicly appeared in sackcloth and ashes for many months before Ambrose personally presided over his absolution. "The emperor is in the church, not above the church," Ambrose was quoted as saying. Now we come to another great father of the church at this time, and that's Augustine. Aurelius Augustinus, that was his name. He was born in Tagaste, Numidia, which we now call Algeria, in the year 354. His mother was Monica. She was a native Berber, North African tribe, and she was a devout Christian. She probably could only speak Berber and maybe Latin. She spent her entire life praying for his son and his conversion to Christianity. Now, Augustine's father was named Patricius. He was a pagan Roman from Sicily who had moved to Numidia. His family name was Aurelius, which suggested that his father's ancestors were freedmen of the family Aurelia, which was given full Roman citizenship by the Edict of Caracalla in 212. So Augustine's family had been Roman from a legal standpoint for at least a century when he was born, even though his mother's a Berber. And his family were honestiores, that is, an upper class of citizens, but they were not wealthy. Now, Augustine would write about his youth many years later, and he wrote it in a book called Confessions. And he talked about an incident that occurred when he was very young. He describes as how he, as a boy, together with his friends, raided a neighbor's orchard and picked pears off the trees. Now, the pears weren't ripe. They didn't eat the pears, they simply destroyed them. It was just an act of vandalism. It was sinful and disordered, and Augustine felt good after doing it. This was one of the first events in his life in which he contemplated the reasons and motivations for his actions. He later would regret that. At the age of 11, Augustine was sent to Madaris, which is near Tagaste, to attend a school where he learned Latin and about the Roman pagan gods of Rome, beliefs and practices. All the myths were still being taught. His father, Patricius, was neglectful of him and abusive towards his mother. Nevertheless, when Augustine was 17, his father arranged, through the generosity of a friend, for Augustine to go to Carthage to continue his education in rhetoric, or public speaking. And perhaps because this was above the financial means of the family, Augustine sought to fit in with his fellow students in many ways, some of them being hedonistic. So Augustine was an excellent student. He excelled in rhetoric, but he ignored his mother's warnings about falling victim to the wicked pursuits of some of the upper-class students he was associating with. In that way, he was like the young Jerome. Drunken parties and evenings with prostitutes became his daily schedule. Study, get good grades in his school, and then party all night. He continued to excel in his studies, but his taste for the pleasures of the world began to cloud his thinking with regard to sin and eternity. Well, while at school in Carthage, he came across a work by the philosopher Cicero entitled Hortensius. Well, this aroused in Augustine a love of philosophy and it enkindled a lifelong search for truth. And although his mother had raised him Christian, Augustine joined a religious philosophical group called the Manichaeans. Now, the Manichaeism was a belief in a dualistic world in which there was a good God, a God of the spirit, of light, and there was an evil God, a God of the material world or darkness. It was very much like other dualistic heresies. It was conceived by a Persian man named Mani, whose parents had been Persian Gnostics. Well, it incorporated elements of every known religion up to that time. There was a bit of Zoroaster in it. There was Hinduism, there was Christianity, and there was other religions all folded into this. And the followers were supposed to rise in stages of belief to a greater and greater awareness. Well, Augustine never went above the initial stage of belief. About the same time, around age 18, Augustine took a mistress, and he would live with her for 15 years. Early on in the relationship, the woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son who Augustine named Adeodatus, which means gift from God. So there's a hint that Augustine is thinking a little bit more about the Lord and eternity and a little less about his hedonism. Now, the name of Augustine's mistresses was never revealed, not when he was with her and not later in his writings. So Augustine soon became the greatest orator in Carthage, and the Manichaeans began to boast of having him within their ranks. But Augustine had many questions for the Manichaeans, and they placated him by telling him that their greatest spokesperson, a man named Faustus, would answer all his questions when he came to town. Well, when Augustine met with Faustus, he discovered all Faustus spoke was hot air. No explanations, no insights. He was greatly disillusioned. And so he decided to leave North Africa, leave the Manichaeans, and try his craft in Rome. So he applied for and was granted a teaching position for a group of rich men's sons in Rome. His mother was still after him to accept the faith of Christianity, and so she followed him. Now, Augustine informed his mother of his intention to go to Rome, and he told her he was going to leave on a certain date, and he left the day before and left her in North Africa to get away from her. He fails to take her with her, and she's devastated by these actions, but she's not totally discouraged. She follows him to Rome anyway, always praying for his salvation. Well, Augustine cannot secure a government-appointed teaching position in Rome, so he sets up his own school with private students. And his rich students tend to cheat him. The way he would be paid is there would be a bowl by the door. He would teach the students, and on their way out, they would leave some coins in the bowl. Well, most times they would pass by, or they'd drop a coin, make it clink, and then pick the coin up again. So it's not working out. He's being cheated. He can't live like that, so he's got to find something else. Well, he decides to go to Milan. There's more happening in Milan. So he decides he's going to go there and see if he can find a job. Well, in Milan, he's told to go and hear Archbishop Ambrose. So Augustine begins to attend Mass at the cathedral, not for liturgical reasons. He just wants to hear this man that others have told him that he is a better speaker than you. So Augustine goes to meet with Ambrose privately and shares his deepest thoughts. Well, Ambrose takes Augustine aside, and he teaches him how to read Scripture in a totally new way. He teaches him four paths, and these are the literal meaning, the allegorical meaning, the moral teaching, and the eschatological meaning. So it might be, if he reads a passage, David slays Goliath, the literal meaning would be David slays Goliath. The allegorical meaning could be David slays all the sin that is in his life. The moral teaching would be David destroys all that is corrupting. And the eschatological meaning would be that the Lord has taken David to be his instrument of peace. So the different meanings, different understandings of how to read it. Ambrose also teaches Augustine to pray with Scripture, something close to what we would call Lectio Divina. So one day, Augustine took what he learned from Ambrose, and he was in a garden, and he's praying, and he hears a child's voice from a window come out to him, and he hears it over and over again, and it says, "Take and read, take and read, take and read." And Augustine was reading Paul's letter to the Romans. Suddenly, tears come flooding over him, and he knew that after decades of searching, that with the help of Ambrose, he had finally found God. And this is what he was reading, Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. "And do this because you know the time. It is the hour now for you to awake from sleep." Augustine must have thought God was speaking to him directly. For our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is advanced, the day is at hand. Let us then throw off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves properly as in the day, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in promiscuity and licentiousness, not in rivalry and jealousy. This is Augustine's previous life. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the desires of the flesh. Well, Augustine, because of that experience, becomes a catechumen, and in 383, he's baptized by Ambrose in Milan, and he enters the faith. And he continues to learn from Ambrose, but in a few months decides he will return to his home in North Africa, where he will form a men's group for prayer. He would continue to walk with God, and he will become one of the greatest theologians of the faith. Now, his mother Monica's deepest heartfelt desire has been realized. Her son, Augustine, is finally a Catholic. And Adeodatus, his son, is also baptized. Then Monica urges Augustine to take a wife from among the devout Catholic women. But Augustine, who has put aside his mistress, has no desire for women. Only God occupies his thoughts and desires. And Augustine cares for his ailing mother, Monica, in the port city of Ostia, near Rome, awaiting her recovery so she can accompany him to North Africa. But her health fails, and she dies in 387. But she dies happy. Augustine returns to North Africa, and he settles in the city of Hippo. Well, Augustine's reputation as a public speaker is well known throughout North Africa. They did not forget him during his absence. And now that he's a Catholic, many more are attracted to his religious community. Augustine travels throughout North Africa, attracting many to the faith. Soon after his arrival in North Africa, Augustine's son, Adeodatus, dies. And Augustine's reputation as a public speaker attracts many to his religious community. He also combats the Manichaean influence that he once supported. In 391, he is ordained a priest. And a few years later, when the Bishop of Hippo dies, the people cry out for Augustine to be their new bishop. He is elevated to the position. And the group of schismatics known as the Donatists preach that anyone who had forsaken the church during the Roman persecutions could not be forgiven and returned to the church. These people are the ones who said that if you burned incense to the Roman gods and you denied Christ just to save your life, that you could not come back to the church. They also preached that the validity of the sacraments were dependent on the holiness of the priest. And if anybody who had denied Christ at any time had become a priest later, they felt the sacraments were invalid. Well, Augustine was faced with correcting this error. Nothing is beyond the mercy of God. And no one is beyond the mercy of God. And then there was a second group of schismatics who were called the Pelagians. They had followed a bishop who had lived in Britain about 100 years previously, who had taught that if you just led a good life, as Jesus taught you, that you could earn your way into heaven. Well, that was declared a heresy right from the very beginning. The church never ascribed to that. But there were people who followed this, who read some of these writings. And so Augustine had to combat that as well. So to combat both of these, he wrote this book, Confessions, which we alluded to earlier, and it shows that even he, their bishop, had sinned in the past and even now in the present time. Confessions was a very effective tool for teaching, and many believe it was the world's first autobiography, and it taught that God's mercy was not withheld from anybody if they only turned to him. And some of the things that he wrote in that great work are, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. There is no saint without a past, and no sinner without a future. Take care of your body as if you are going to live forever, and take care of your soul as if you are going to die tomorrow. Belatedly I love thee, O beauty so ancient and so new, belatedly I love thee. For see, thou wast within, and I was without, and I sought thee out there. Unlovely, I rushed heedlessly among the lovely things thou hast made. Thou wast with me, but I was not with thee. These things kept me far from thee, even though they were not at all, unless they were in thee. Thou didst call and cry aloud, and didst force open my deafness. Thou didst gleam and shine, and didst chase away my blindness. Thou didst breathe fragrant odors, and I drew in my breath. And now I pant for thee. I tasted, and now I hunger and thirst. Thou didst touch me, and I burn for thy peace. Well, in the year 410, the Visigoths, who were a formerly pagan group who had adopted Arianism, sacked the city of Rome. And even though the capital had been relocated to Constantinople, this caused a great shockwave throughout the world. So some charged that Christianity had weakened the empire, there were fewer armies in place, and that's what caused this to happen. Well, in response, Augustine sought to correct that kind of thinking, and he composed his work, City of God, another great book that everyone should read. And it contrasted the earthly corruption of the cities of men with the truth of the city of God, which is heaven. And here's some excerpts from City of God. Accordingly, two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself, the latter in the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men, but the greatest glory of the other is God, the witness of conscience. Hope has two beautiful daughters. Their names are Anger and Courage. Anger at the way things are, and courage to see that they do not remain the way that they are. The heavenly city outshines Rome beyond comparison. There, instead of victory, is truth. Instead of high rank, holiness. Instead of peace, felicity. Instead of life, eternity. The bodies of irrational animals are bent toward the ground, whereas man was made to walk erect with his eyes on heaven, as though to remind him to keep his thoughts on things above. God is always trying to give good things to us, but our hands are too full to receive them. Beauty is indeed a good gift of God, but that the good may not think it a great good, God dispenses it even to the wicked. As it is, man cannot be happy except by partaking of the light that God, by whom itself and the world were made, and also that the happy life which all men desire cannot be reached by any who does not cleave with a pure and holy love to the one supreme good, the unchangeable God. We must understand then that even though God doesn't always give us what we want, he always gives us what we need for our salvation. Well, this was Augustine's world. He was born in 354 in Tagaste. He went to Carthage in 371. He taught in Rome in 381. The next year, he went to Milan, and he met Ambrose there, and he spent about 6 years in Milan. Then he went back to Hippo in 389, and he became a priest and then a bishop between the years 390 and 430. In the year 395, Emperor Theodosius I became gravely ill, and he died in the arms of his good friend, Archbishop Ambrose. Ambrose continues to serve the church, but he too is gravely ill and must curtail his activities. The people, aware of Ambrose's health concerns and impending death, are awestruck, saddened, and penitent. In the year 430, a group of Vandals, Arian invaders, besieged the city of Hippo, where Augustine lived. And Augustine, who was now 76 years old, lay dying in his cathedral church. Suddenly, the Vandals retreated, and they left the city in peace for a brief time. During this peace, Augustine went to be with the Lord. He passed on. Soon after Augustine's death, the Vandals returned, and they burned the entire city to the ground, except for two buildings, the cathedral church and the library of Augustine. Now, Augustine wrote over 5,000 books, treatises, and letters, and his works were preserved, copied, and sent around the world. And that miracle of not destroying that building allows us to read all of Augustine's teachings. The last person we're going to talk about is Pope Leo I. He's born in Tuscany, north of Rome, and he serves as pope between the years 440 and 461. He fought against Nestorianism and his heresy, along with edicts condemning the heresy of Pelagianism. Now, when Attila the Hun appeared on the hills overlooking Rome with his barbarian army, Leo and a deacon went out to dissuade him from sacking the city. There was no Roman army to oppose him. So just two people, the Pope and a deacon. They go out to meet with Attila, and they speak with him, and Attila turns back and spares the city. Leo provided leadership in Rome when there was none, both spiritually or civically. The church had survived and outlasted the Roman Empire. And to get a flavor of Pope Leo I, we have this quotation of Christ on his birthday. Our Savior, dearly beloved, was born today. Let us be glad, for there is no proper place for sadness. When we keep the birthday of the life which destroys the fear of mortality and brings to us the joy of promised eternity, no one is kept from sharing in this happiness. There is for all one common measure of joy, because as our Lord, the destroyer of sin and death, finds none free from charge, so is he come to free us all. So in summary, we can say that as the empire begins to fade in its influence, the church takes on a wider role in leading both spiritually and civically. We saw that in Milan. We see it in Hippo. We see it again in Rome with Leo I. Now, Jerome, he translates all the scriptures into Latin, which allows the word to spread throughout the Western Empire. And Ambrose shows the way for future shepherds of the church, how to be good priests and bishops, and Augustine becomes the model for theologians to come. And then finally, Pope Leo I shows how the church will fill the void left by the Roman Empire and guide and direct the development of Western society in the centuries to come. So let us close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.